If someone tells you of something incredible or unusual which they personally have seen, we might take them at their word. But more often than not, we will say something like this: I'll have to see it to believe it. I'll have to see it to believe it. A number of years ago, when it was announced on television that the master illusionist David Copperfield would make the Statue of Liberty disappear, I knew that from watching earlier acts that he had the ability to make smaller items appear to vanish in thin air, but nothing as large as the Statue of Liberty. So not sure if I would be home at the time, I set my DVR to record it, because I would have to see it to believe it. But I must say that even after seeing the Statue of Liberty disappear in front of my eyes, I still do not believe that he actually did it. For I know that what I saw with my senses has somehow been fooled to believe that the statue was gone when it really was there all the time. Seeing does not necessarily lead to belief. Now, from the very outset of his public ministry, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus preached the gospel. Men need to repent of their sins, turn away from them, turn towards God in faith. Matthew 4:23 says, "And when Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. With the result being that great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." And so as Jesus preached, he also did many, many miracles or signs that authenticated his message. He healed the sick, caused the lame to walk again, opened the eyes of a man who had been born blind, healed the lepers so that their skin was as good as new. They were not sleight of hands. This was not trickery. It was not the work of an illusionist, but rather these were genuine miracles, genuine healings. People could see for themselves that the lame man from birth could now leap for joy. His preaching and his miracles pointed to the truth that Jesus was and is the Messiah. Now, right before his execution, John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to Jesus and asked him, he said, "Are you the coming one, or do we need to look for another?" John was filled with honest doubt. He was in prison. He himself would soon be executed. And so he was wondering, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the real one, the one that was promised in the Old Testament, or should we look for somebody else?" Now, John had heard of the works of Jesus, but how can he be sure that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, listen to Christ's response to him. He says, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Go and tell John that the messianic prophecies that are recorded in Isaiah 29:18-19 and Isaiah 35:4-6, that these are happening in front of your eyes. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the ears of the deaf are being opened, and the dumb are singing. It's happening. Indeed, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was fulfilling the description of the Messiah, his ministry in Isaiah 61, verse 1, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And so Jesus' message, his miracles, and his ministry all point to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. But seeing does not always translate into believing. The Jews in Capernaum had witnessed the miracles of Jesus multiplying the 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fishes, enough to feed 1 growing boy, and he multiplied it in his hand so that it fed 5,000 men plus women and children, with 12 baskets of leftovers. That was an incredible miracle, demonstrating Christ's tremendous power as Creator God. It was performed right in front of their eyes. And some were entertaining the thought that perhaps Jesus is the prophet foretold to Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He is the Messiah. But if Jesus is the prophet, then according to Deuteronomy 18, verse 19, they had better listen to what he says. Because it says there, "It shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Now, while Jesus' miracles did reveal his divine power, it's Christ's words that correctly define who he is. And so Jesus is not merely a wonder worker. He's not a grand illusionist. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Messiah. His miracles authenticate him and his message as coming from God. But signs and miracles are not enough for salvation, because we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One has to believe to act on what one sees and hears. Now, Jesus in John 6 has challenged his Jewish audience. Notice what it says in verse 27, John 6, 27. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." As I said last week, the crowd was seeking Jesus not because you saw the sign which would point you to Jesus' true identity as the Son of God, Messiah, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They were seeking Jesus to meet their felt needs, to fill their stomachs with food, not to turn to him and trust him as their Messiah, their spiritual deliverer. Their priority in life was to labor for food which perishes, thinking that true satisfaction and fulfillment in life is found in material wealth and possession. But Jesus says that true satisfaction and fulfillment in life is through committing one's life to Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Trust in him. The work that God has given us to do in order to be saved is to believe in him whom he sent. That is, to believe in Jesus Christ. Craig Kimbrell, who is now the closer for the Philadelphia Phillies. I'm a Phillies fan, and so I've been watching their games, although recently they need prayer. They've lost 5 in a row. They need some help. But I read an interview of Craig Kimbrell. He's the closer. He also closed out the All-Star game this year. He's been perfect 15-15. 8 times he's been an all-star. But I read this article on him that in 2019, he said he realized his life was empty. He had everything. He had fame. He had wealth. He had success. He had everything that he thought would make a person happy and fulfilled in life. But he said his life was empty until he turned over his life to Jesus Christ. And and got saved. And he said he found true satisfaction and fulfillment in life through Christ. I thought, man, what a great testimony. I mean, and to put it out there, it was not even on a Christian interview. It was a sports network interview that he shared that with. And just to bring out the fact that true satisfaction in life comes through a relationship with Christ. He found that, and many of us, I trust all of us have found that as well to be true. But you know, look here at his response, his audience response. You know, he's done all these things. Now look at verse 30. It says, therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we should see it and believe you? What work will you do? In other words, we need to see more. We need to see more before we're going to believe. Jesus, you are asking us to believe in you, to trust you, and trust our lives to you, to put all of our eggs in your basket, to totally commit our lives to you, but we need to see more before we're willing to make that commitment. So show us more. Now, you can't blame them, though, for wanting more proof that Jesus was indeed a true prophet sent by God. For the message Jesus was delivering was different than the standard fare being preached at the time in the synagogues in Israel. From their history, they knew that God had visibly authenticated his messenger by signs and wonders. Moses' staff was turned into a serpent. The Red Sea opened up and the people walked across on dry ground. Aaron's rod budded. Moses struck the rock and produced water. The earth opened up and swallowed rebellious Korah and his family. All of these miracles, these signs, were designed in part to authenticate Moses as a genuine messenger from God. They knew that God had spoken through Moses, but they were not so sure about Jesus. And so they said, we want to see more. Now, what was on their mind? I think verse 31 explains what they had in mind, where it says that our father ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They believed that Moses had given them bread out of heaven. He had given them manna, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means, what is it? We don't know what it was. They didn't know what it was. It tasted like coriander seed. I think it was like macaroni. You can make it 100 different ways, you know, different recipes. We don't know what it was. But see, they said our ancestors ate this manna in the wilderness for 38 years. 6 days a week, for 38 years, they gathered the manna in the morning after the frost and prepared it for that day. Every day, they received their daily bread, except for on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much because on the Sabbath day, there would be none. Now, Jesus, if you are the prophet like unto Moses prophesied to come, if you are the Messiah, if you're greater than Moses as you claim to be, then perform a sign that is greater than the one which Moses did in providing bread from heaven. After all, Jesus, while feeding the 5,000 plus with five small loaves of bread and two small fish was impressive, it was only for one day. You used pre-existing material. Your bread was earthly bread. It tasted like the barley loaves. You didn't rain down bread from heaven, and you only fed a small crowd. Moses produced bread from heaven and fed an entire nation for 38 years. Now, Jesus, can you top that? Can you top that? One small meal of fish and chips isn't going to cut it with this crowd. Besides, it was the common belief among the Jews at this time that the promised Messiah would continually provide food for them and do so by bringing down food from heaven. So you need to do more to prove to us that you're the Messiah, the prophet. We need to see more before we're going to believe. And so the crowd challenges Jesus by provide an unending supply of food. Now, may I say to you, unbelief, however, is never satisfied. It's never satisfied no matter how much evidence is given. Jesus in Matthew 12 is rejected by the religious leadership in Israel. They had concluded that Jesus was not the Messiah, the Son of God, but rather a demonically controlled false prophet who cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. After Jesus rebuked them for committing the unpardonable sin that is attributing to Satan the work of the Spirit of God, some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." "Okay, Jesus, prove to us you're not a demonically controlled false prophet, but who you claim to be, the Son of God, the Messiah. Show us a sign." To which Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so the sign is going to be the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day from the grave. Jesus Christ's truth claims, all the truth claims that he made as to who he is, will be proven by his resurrection. If the grave is empty, then indeed is who he claims to be. He's not an impostor. But even Jesus knows that the empty tomb is powerful and is a sign that there is. It's not going to persuade those who reject God's word. For he says in Luke 16:31, "For if they do not hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Yet at the crucifixion, the unbelieving Jewish leaders said mockingly, "Let the Christ, the King of the Jews, Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Yet when Jesus rose from the dead, which was a far greater sign, miracle, than merely coming down from the cross, they refused to believe the witness of the empty tomb. Instead, they made up some cockamamie story about the disciples coming and stealing the body of Jesus in order to cover up the reality of the resurrection. Unbelief is never satisfied no matter how much evidence is given. One more sign, another meal of fish and chips would not have persuaded this crowd. And Jesus has no intentions of gratifying the people's materialistic whims. For to have done so, he would have played right into their wrong thinking about the Messiah, that he was a political Messiah to free them from Rome and to provide materially for them. What the people need is not to see more of the bread of heaven, but rather to know more, to have a correct understanding of this bread from heaven, which they so desperately needed. For look what Jesus says, beginning at verse 32. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" Jesus begins by correcting the people's fourfold misunderstanding regarding the manna that came from heaven. First of all, it was not Moses who gave them the bread from heaven, but rather God the Father gave them that bread. Exodus 16:4 states, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you.'" I'm going to give it. The bread came from God the Father. Moses nowhere takes credit for the manna. He repeatedly states in Exodus 16 that it's God who provides the bread. Verse 12, "At twilight you shall eat. You shall eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And when it happened just as God said it would, and he provided manna for them, Moses said to them, "This is the bread which the Lord has given to you to eat." God the Father gave them the bread. Secondly, the manna was not the true bread from heaven, for Jesus told them, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He gives it to you now. It's present tense. It's a present imperative. It's a present tense in the ancient text. It's present tense, right now, at this moment. The manna that your ancestors ate was not the true or genuine real bread, but rather a type that foreshadows the ultimate true bread, which comes down from heaven. Thirdly, the manna gave physical life, but the bread of God, which comes down from heaven, gives spiritual life. Gives spiritual life. Now, throughout John's gospel, the word life, and it's the Greek word zoe, we get zoology from that, the study of life, zoology. But the word life refers not to the physical or temporal life which manna sustained, but rather to spiritual and eternal life. And the bread of God, which comes down from heaven, is identified here as a person. That is, it is he who comes down from heaven who gives life to the world. And so spiritual life is bestowed by a person who comes down from heaven. And then lastly, unlike manna, which was only given to the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings, the true bread from heaven is for the world. It's for everybody. So Jesus says to them, you're mistaken. Manna was for the here and now to sustain physical life for a short period of time, 38 years. When they entered into the land, the manna stopped. But the food which I, the Son of Man, will give, the true bread, which comes down from heaven, from God the Father, is going to give life to the world. It's going to be ongoing, sustained, eternal life. But even after Jesus' explanation of the true nature of spiritual bread, the crowd doesn't get it. They don't get it. In fact, look at verse 34. It says, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Lord, give us this bread always. It's like the Samaritan woman who, after hearing of Jesus' offer of living water, said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She totally misunderstood that Jesus was offering her spiritual water, salvation. So the crowd here misunderstood Jesus' offer of the bread from heaven. They are again thinking of fish and chips. They're thinking of a happy meal, of material food, which will perhaps better food than what they've had tasted the day before. They're still looking for the free lunch, having their physical needs met. Having first insisted that he proves himself, now they insist that he gives them what they wanted, more food. Their response illustrates the truth of 1 Corinthians 2:14. Where Paul writes, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor could he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now Jesus not only corrects their faulty view regarding manna, but their faulty thinking regarding the bread of God. See, they're still thinking of physical bread, material bread. But notice the assertion Jesus makes in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. He claims to be the only permanent satisfaction for the human desire for life. He is the very bread that he earlier promised to give to the world. No bread, not even manna or fish or the bread that Jesus had created the day before, no bread could permanently cure physical hunger. They had to gather and prepare manna every day. They could not eat for days to come. They needed daily bread. Thus, when Jesus declares that those who come to him will never again hunger or thirst, he's certainly not speaking of the physical body, but rather of the soul, in our soul. We hunger and thirst after God. Psalmist writes, as the deer pants for the water, brook, so my soul pants for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? We hunger and thirst spiritually. There is an emptiness. There's a void within us that needs to be filled, and Jesus Christ fills that void in our lives. He quenches our thirst by giving us living water, and he satisfies the hunger of our spiritual hearts with himself, who is the bread of life. Those who come to Christ, that is, those who forsake their old life of sin and rebellion, submit themselves to Jesus Christ as the Lord of their lives, those who believe in Christ, that is, exercise their faith, trust him completely as their Messiah, the Son of God. Those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ receive the bread of life, the living bread that fully satisfies the spiritual hunger. And he says they will never hunger or thirst again. Again, bad English, great Greek. They will never hunger nor thirst again. Full, complete, permanent satisfaction in life. I am the bread of life. Now, you might think that having seen the miracles Jesus performed and multiplying the loaves and fish, of being aware of other miraculous healings that Jesus had done on their behalf, and after hearing Jesus plainly tell them that he is the bread of life and that those who come to him will never hunger or thirst, you would think that they would be ready to come to Christ. They would be ready to forsake their past and to put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But Jesus knows better. Because look at what Jesus says in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All of the evidence is there for you to see. My teachings, my miracles, the voice from heaven, everything points to the truth that I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven, and still you will not believe. Although they had seen him, they had failed to grasp the significance of his miracles and missed the point of his teaching. As in the case of their forefathers in the wilderness, indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The miracles merely whetted their appetite for more miracles. They were intrigued by what Jesus could do to alleviate the sufferings and hardships in life, but they're not willing to believe in him as their Savior and Lord. You know, seeing is not necessarily believing. Doesn't necessarily need to believe. Perhaps you know from experience that people do not necessarily get it. You've laid out the gospel as clearly as you know how to lay it out. And as you give your gospel presentation, you think to yourself, I don't know how anybody could miss the point of what I'm making. How can anybody miss what I'm saying? You might have used the Roman road, you might have used the bridge illustration, the wordless book, or some other form, and yet you find that after the clearest explanation of the gospel that you can give, they just don't get it. They just don't get it. They might understand what you're saying, but they refuse to believe it. And it can be quite frustrating and discouraging when people turn away from a clear presentation of the gospel. Certainly Jesus could have been discouraged. He's being rejected by his own people. He came to his own and his own received him not. But Jesus is not discouraged. Why? Because his confidence in the success of his ministry was rooted in the sovereign plan of his Father and his desire to do the Father's will. That was what Jesus' focus in life was, to do the Father's will. For note what Jesus says, beginning of verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is sure. His confidence in his ministry, and this is where our confidence needs to be as well. Jesus is first of all sure that all that the Father gives me is going to come to me. All that God gives to me is going to come. The singular, neuter form of all views those whom God gives to Jesus as sort of like a collective body. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In other words, Jesus views us who are saved, who are trusting in him for salvation. He views us as God's love gift to him. We are part of his bride given to the Son by his Father. And so every person given to the Son by the Father is going to come to Christ. Now, from a human standpoint, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we know that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yet our salvation doesn't depend upon our human will. The redeemed are those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but we were born of God. Salvation is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Both repentance and faith are granted by God according to the scriptures. Otherwise, none of us would ever come to Christ. None of us would be ever saved. Because the Bible concludes that there's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead men cannot respond to Christ. And so we need God's work within us, the work of the Spirit of God within us, to draw us to Christ, to bring us to Christ. Now, lest any person seeking to come to Christ think that there might not be one of God's elect or part of God's gift to Christ, Jesus describes the one whom the Father gave to the Son as none other than the one who comes to me. And so from God's standpoint, we are given by his sovereign power to the Son. And from our viewpoint, we need to come to Christ. Here there is an incomprehensible interplay between God's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Only those given to the Son by the Father will come to him, and yet all who are thirsty may come. And anyone who wishes may take the water of life without cost. And so we're sent out to preach the gospel to the whosoever will, and to invite all men to be saved. And so we know that God, it brings us, we are his gift to Jesus. Jesus, sure. Secondly, because the one who comes to me, he says, I will by no means cast out. The Lord will never reject one who comes as a love gift from his Father. He will never, and again, bad Greek, good Greek, bad English, he will never, no, never, double negative. He will never, no, never, there is no way possible that Jesus will ever cast anyone out. Those who come to Christ, we are secure. Jesus Christ will not reject anyone who sincerely and submissively comes to him. And the reason being is found in verse 38. He says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus came from heaven to do the will of his Father. That was his focus in life. To his disciples, Jesus declared, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's his whole focus. Later he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And at the close of his life, earthly life, Jesus could say to his Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And even in Gethsemane, as Jesus wrestled with the going to the cross, being obedient unto death, desiring that the cup would pass from him, yet at the end he would say, nevertheless what? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus came to do the will of his Father. Now, what's the will of the Father? Jesus states it right here, the will of his Father. Notice what he says, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given to me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The will of the Father. It's twofold. First, he says here, of all that the Father has given to me, that is, all that the Father has given to the Son, that is, this collective group that has been given to Jesus as a gift from his Father, you and I, who have put our trust and faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who have come to Christ, all that the Father has given the Son will not lose one of us, but will raise us up the last day. You and I cannot be lost. We cannot be lost. Jesus is not going to let us slip out of his fingers. Our security rests in the faithfulness of the Son to the Father and the strength of Jesus' grip. Jesus reiterates this truth in the strongest terms when he declares in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow them, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." Our security is not in us holding on to Jesus, but on Jesus holding on to us. And he will lose none of us. None. That's the Father's will. But it's also the Father's will, secondly, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Those who see through the eyes of faith, who come to Christ, recognize him for who he is, respond to that revelation and believe in him, have eternal, everlasting life. And so the blessing of eternal security or the preservation or perseverance of believers is never apart from personal responsibility. We have to repent. We have to believe in order to receive eternal life. As Jesus says in John 5:24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." You need to see, you need to hear, you need to believe. But once we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. We have jumped the gap. We have passed from death to life, never to go back the other way. Now, man thinks that they have to see in order to believe. God's order is that we believe in order to see. We believe in order to see. Jesus said to the grieving Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Believe in order to see. Now, this does not mean that God's asking us to take a leap of faith into the unknown, because Jesus has given us ample evidence that he is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. All of his works, his miracles, his teaching, everything points to the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be, and that faith in him provides the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with God, and eternal life. But there comes a time when one has to take that step of faith and trust the evidence. And when we do, God opens our eyes to the truth. And we begin to see more. We've all given testimony to that fact. The Word of God begins to make sense. We see Jesus for who he is, and all he's done for us. You know, after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to his disciples. The one sign that he gave, which would prove that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, was witnessed by them. They witnessed the resurrection. All were present there at that meeting except for Thomas. I guess he didn't get the text or the email that they were going to meet. When they told by the others that they had seen the Lord, Thomas said to them, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I got to see to believe. 8 days later, Jesus appears to the disciples again, but this time Thomas got the memo and he's there. Jesus accommodates Thomas's request for additional proof. He says to him, reach out your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas saw the prints in his hands, the wound in his side. I don't think he actually put his hands there. I think it was right there. He said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said to Thomas and to us, Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We have all the evidence in front of us as to who Jesus is. All of his works, all of his miracles, all of his teaching, everything points to the fact that he indeed is the Son of God, the Savior of this world. He offers to us eternal life. And yet some people are still waiting for more. And so I trust you're not waiting for more before you will enter into life with Christ. I trust you have by faith entrusted your life to him who's given ample proof that he is indeed the bread of life, who has come down from heaven to give life to this world. He is indeed the one that truly satisfies the deepest longings in our hearts and souls.